You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So, this is a letter. It's a letter from Paul, and he's written it to a community of Christians in the city of Corinth. And he knows these guys well because he was the one who introduced them to the reality of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the fact that they could be, that anyone could be reconciled to God through the death of Christ. So he was with them for a long time, taught them a lot, then he left. And now he has continued to instruct and encourage through these letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. If you've been here, probably the best way to describe what's going on is Paul continually turns everything on its head. We think one way, Paul reminds them, no, God's got another way, right? And we've referred to it frequently as God, as man's wisdom. This is what's normal. This is what's natural. This is what you're used to. When you have a people, you obviously pick one person and follow them and disparage the rest. Isn't that? No. And so today is no different. He's going to continue to turn things on its head and challenge the way they think and say, no, that's the wisdom of the world. That's the wisdom of our culture. And this is what God says. Now, last week, Lee started this whole thing about my personal freedom, my rights. And it was in the context, and if you weren't here last week, you'll have no clue what in the world I'm talking about, but meat sacrifice to idols. Again, if you weren't here last week, you're probably thinking, what in the world is she talking about? Well, get Lee's teaching from last week. But what it had to do with primarily was my behavior. Do I act in such a way, even if I know that I'm going to encourage someone to violate their conscience? And Paul's going to say, no, the law of love, God's wisdom is no, you're willing to limit your rights for the benefit of other people. And this morning, what we're going to see is Paul's going to limit his rights again for something greater than himself. So basically, what we're going to see in this chapter is Paul will lay out that he is an apostle, and as such, he has a right to compensation. He has a right to get paid for communicating the word of God to these people. He has every right to it. But then he's going to choose to lay aside that right to compensation and say, no, because he's aware of something much greater than his own personal right. So he's going to give us an explanation. Why in the world would he set that aside? And then, if that's not enough, he's going to continue to give us more examples of what it would look like, of how we could lay aside our rights for something greater than ourselves. And that's going to be the message of the love of Jesus. So with that outline, let's go ahead and start to read the passage. And so Paul says, am I not free? So here's establishing, I am an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Which was was one way that they would define and give a category who an apostle was. And you can read about that in Acts 9 if you would like to. He says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he says, along with meeting that official criteria that I'm an apostle, he says, look at the city of Corinth. Obviously, God is confirming this thing about me because of the way he's worked through me to impact you. So he says, I am an apostle. And so as the audience is reading, they're like, yeah, you're right, Paul, you are. But then he goes on to say, this is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. What is he talking about? There were some people in Corinth that were opposed to Paul and his teaching. And what they were basically saying or alleging against Paul is he's like, Paul, you're like every other religious shyster that's come into this town, and you're merely peddling your religion to make money. Again, if you're familiar with what is going on in this culture, they put a high value on people who could speak well. It didn't really matter what they were saying or whether it was true. It was how it was said. And if you could say it well enough, you can make some money on the deal. And so what Paul's opposition was saying is, oh, all right, yeah. Oh, sure, Paul. You're just like every Tom, Dick, and Harry down the street who's peddling something, and they're going to try to make some money. You're just like them. Unfortunately, that is still quite common in our culture, right? Peddling a little bit of religion to make a lot of money. So that's the allegation against Paul. What Paul's going to say is, no, I'm very, very different from those. And he's going to make this really quite a extensive argument why he has a right for some type of compensation for bringing the word of God to this community. So Paul goes on to say, don't we have the right to food and drink? And everybody's saying, well, yeah. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not only work for a living? And then he goes, real practical, real common sense. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? And they're thinking, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? No one. Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? No one. So Paul's just plain old common sense. If this guy works the vineyard and get paid, I bring the word of the Lord to you, I should get some type of compensation. But then he goes on. He says, do I say this merely on human authority, just these common rational thoughts? No. He says, doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? And again, you should. So he's used an argument from lesser to greater. He said, if God takes care of these oxen, they let them eat the grain, why they're working along, shouldn't we as human beings? So that's the argument that he makes there. Now he's going to keep making even a greater argument why he deserves compensation. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? You're paying other people. How about us? Don't you know that those who serve, and then you made your point, Paul. That's what I'm mind as I'm studying this. What in the world? Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple? He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And that those who serve at the altar share in what's offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So here's this argument. And I know what I'd be thinking at this point. Why pay me? But what does he say? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. But I have not used any of these rights. No, I didn't ask for payment. You guys didn't even have to give me a piece of bread. Nothing. Come on, there's part of us. What is Paul thinking? Has he lost his mind? He's just made this great argument. I deserve compensation. The Lord says, everybody says I deserve it, but I'm not going to take it. So what is he thinking? Well, if we went along with the wisdom of the world, what would we be saying? It may not be right, but this is what we'd be saying. It's about me and it's my right. I deserve it. Look how hard I've paid. These guys didn't treat Paul very nice anyway. There's a lot of things they're saying bad about him. They're not treating him well. If anybody could say, I deserve payment, it's me. I've worked harder. I have put up with you knuckleheads for months. You're saying bad things about me? Come on, pay up. Because it's really about me. Self is at the center of this thing. Paul says, what we would be saying and what our culture says, it's all about me. Some of you who like sports, you ever see some of those baseball players? I hit 10 home runs, so I get paid $80 million. Then the night guy says, I hit 20 home runs, I should get paid $300 million. And who's the guy now who's making 700 and some million dollars for playing baseball? What's his name?
Tawny.
Oh, Tawny, yeah. He is a reflection of the world. I worked, well, you can't even say he worked hard. He plays baseball, for crying out loud. Sorry for you baseball fans. Right? So, but what does Paul say? What's the wisdom of God saying here? Paul says, I won't take compensation because there's something greater going on. And that he says, I don't want to do anything that will hinder the gospel. There's something greater going on. And because he understands there's something greater going on, he has great freedom. Because again, what were they going to allege? If you get paid, Paul, you're just like everybody else. You're just using religion to make money. And Paul doesn't want to confuse these. He says, no. I'm preaching the gospel because it's true and because God loves me and you need it. And so there's a great freedom as he understands there's something greater going on. There's the ability to say, no, no, thank you. You all have probably been in a conflict with somebody. And there may be some very important issues at hand. But often, when we get in a conflict, it's so easy to forget that I want to reconcile. And what do we start holding on to? I have a right to be heard. I have a right to be respected. I have a right to be understood. I have a right, I have a right, I have a right. And I sure saw this in my own life in a couple conflicts as I look back at my life. And the more I latched onto that right that I had, the more inability there was to see my role in this, the more enslaved I became, the more aggressive I came to defend my right. It's enslaving. And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But because Paul understood, and when you can like wake up and realize, no, there is something much greater going on. Maybe God's reputation. Maybe it's the unity of your family. Maybe it's the unity of a parent-child relationship, a unity between friends. When you become aware that there is something greater going on, that desperate attachment to your right becomes less. And there's a freedom to set it aside and say, no, I don't have to be right. I don't have to. Sure, I'm disappointed. Sure, it hurts and all that. But I don't have to latch on to this. I can set it aside because there's something greater going on. And my right to whatever it is becomes less important. It doesn't take the same priority. This is what Paul realized. There is something greater going on than my right to compensation. And the greater thing was going on, as he said, I want people to have the greatest opportunity possible to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. And if I demand my payment, if I demand compensation, it'll be confusing. And people will begin to allege that message is proclaimed by that shyster, why should I believe it? And so because Paul understood there was something greater going on, he could set aside his right to be paid. He goes on to say that this gospel message, he says in I think it's verse 12, he says, it's worth putting up with anything for it. In the New American Standard, he says, we endure all things. We endure all things in order that the gospel message can be clear. And if you are familiar with Paul's life, you know he did endure all things. Beatings, misunderstandings, thrown out of town, chased out of town. Holy cow, the list went on and on. In this particular situation, Paul not only gave up his right for compensation, But he took on, you're thinking, guy's nuts. He took on additional work. He was a tent maker. In Acts, which records when Paul comes to Corinth, he says he leaves Athens, which wasn't a great experience, and he comes to Corinth. And he finds a Jew named Aquila and the wife Priscilla. And because they are the same trade, he stayed with them, and they are working, for by trade they were tent makers. So instead of being paid, instead of being compensated for his labor to communicate the word to people, he chose the physical labor of being a tent maker and then took on the additional. Anybody else ever been self-employed? Oh, come on, anybody? Yeah, the additional stress of wondering if you're going to have enough. I did that for a while. I was living under like poverty. And I was a lawyer, for crying out loud. But there's that extra stress of, am I going to have enough money to pay for food today? Will I pay the water bill? All those kind of things. And so not only did Paul give up that right to compensation, he took on additional stress so that the gospel wouldn't be hindered. Now, you have to ask why. Why? What did Paul know that enabled him to give up the luxury, not even a luxury, what he deserved? He deserved to be paid. What did he know? What did he understand that enabled him to not only freely give up that the wage and compensation he deserved and take on additional labor? What did he know? And Paul was gripped. I was going to say he understood the gospel, but I think that is just a sort of pathetic. He was gripped by the gospel. He didn't just understand it on an intellectual basis, but because of the truthfulness of the message, it changed the way he lived. And what did he understand about the gospel message? He understood what Jesus Christ laid aside. In Colossians 1, which is another letter written by Paul, he gives a description of what Jesus laid aside. He talks about this. Who was this Christ? Was the guy that got hung on the cross, was he just a mixed up teacher who happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, had maybe visions of grandeur or something? Is that who he was? No. He says, this is how Paul describes who this Jesus person was. He says, Christ, Jesus, he was the visible image of the invisible God. You know what? This would be really corny, but close your eyes. Close your eyes and just try to think, this is the Jesus that he's talking about, because we take it we hear it. So this Jesus existed before anything was created, and he's supreme over all creation. Through Christ, God created everything. Everything was created through Christ and for him. He existed before anything else. He holds all creation together. He's the head of the church. He's supreme over all who rise from the dead. He's the first in everything. So for God in all fullness was pleased to live in Christ. That is who Jesus is. That's who he is. And that's what he laid aside to become man, to die for us. So Paul's thinking, for crying out loud, I can lay aside $20 a month because this is what Jesus laid aside for me. You cannot wrap your head around who this Jesus is. We'll never wrap our head until we see him face to face. And then we're like, oh, you know what you'll say? Holy Jeezy cow, right? But because Paul understood this is who Jesus is, and this is what he laid aside, and he laid it aside for Paul. He laid it aside for us to be reconciled to the Father. This is who Jesus is, and this is what he did. He reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth. He has reconciled you to himself. Now, this phrase reconciliation, it's more than just a cessation of hostilities. God had a problem with us because of our sin. So it's not like God's just like, well, okay, I'll put up with you. but it's a restored relationship. It's a relationship where God's love can be poured out upon us. It's a restoration. The root conflict between us and God has been resolved. And the root conflict is our sin. It was Paul's sin. It was your sin. It was my sin. He says this reconciliation includes us, We were his enemies. We were separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. That's why the reconciliation had to occur, because our evil thoughts, our evil actions had put a barrier between us and God, and there was nothing we could do in order to be reconciled back to God. It was impossible. It's impossible. And so how did that reconciliation take place? It took place by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. Through the death of Christ, we were reconciled back to God. The debt that we owed God for our sins, the debt that Paul owed God for his sins, was paid for on the cross by Christ's death. And that death reconciled us back to the Father. And as a result of what Christ has done on the cross, as a result of our willingness to humble ourselves and ask Christ's death to pay for us, we've been brought into the Father's own presence, and we are holy and blameless as we stand before him without a single fault. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. It's a great day, right? If nothing else, because this is what's true. This is what's true, because what Christ laid aside. This is what Paul knew. Christ, that is who he is, he lays that aside. He goes to the cross. He willingly submits himself to be killed like a common criminal so that we can be made right with God. And as that gripped Paul, as that became more real to Paul, as that became more of a day-to-day reality, as he thought about hanging on to the small compensation compared to what he had in Christ, he said, this is nothing, and I will set this aside because this message is so glorious, it's so grand. If I hold on to my right, it's going to make it more difficult for you to see what's true. So I will set that aside, and I will refuse that payment so that there's a greater chance that you could come to know God personally. Now, this is many applications, more applications than we wished, right? How will I look at things from my rights, the wisdom of the world? I deserve this, and I'm going to hang on to it like a little kid hanging on to the toy that they're not supposed to have and gritting their teeth, or I'm going to let it go because there's something greater. But in this particular instance, the way it plays out in Paul's life has to do with his money, with how he's compensated. Now, some of us may be thinking, praise the Lord Jesus, I'm not a church planner, so that must not apply to me. I'm not making money because I'm telling people about Jesus. So, okay, good. Okay, next, I'm going to go out and get a cookie while you're talking about this money part thing. Well, sorry, it's not going to work. We're not church planters, but most of us here this morning have excess income. And the same way that Paul gave up his right to have this income as a church planner, we also, when it comes to this excess income, now this is income that we don't need because we've got all, this is over and above our needs, right? We're not talking electric bill and water bill and all that kind of crap. We're talking things above that. And so when it comes to excess income, the question becomes, something greater. Is there something greater going on that impacts how we view excess wealth? Will I look at my excess wealth in view of the wisdom of the world, or I'm going to look at my excess wealth that God has entrusted to my care from the perspective of the wisdom of God, that there's something greater going on? I don't have to spend a lot of time telling you what the wisdom of the world has to say about excess income, right? Here, what's it say? It's mine. I earned it. I worked. There's that song, I worked hard for my money. Mm-mm, right? That's what I'm thinking. And excess income that I have, I think I'll give some, of course, But yet, that excess, I'm going to spend it on myself and my family. I think we deserve another vacation. I think we deserve this or that. And quite frankly, it is almost an unquestioned assumption in our culture. If I have more money, then I need to spend it on myself or people I like. I know that one really well. I know it well. It's my friend. But the wisdom of God, excess wealth, what's God's wisdom have to say about it? Well, it's a stewardship. It's not my money. God's entrusted this to me. I didn't do anything. I just happened to be in the, God put me in this place with parents who valued a college education, who enabled me to go to school, enabled me to learn how to work hard, and I was born in America. So I didn't do anything to earn this. I'm a steward of his money. And as a steward, this is why I think about the excess income. God wants me to give it away. God wants me to give it to advance his purposes. Second Corinthians 8, 12 through 14, it should say, and give according to what you have, not what you don't have. Of course, I don't mean your giving should make life easy for others and hard for you. I only mean that there should be some equality. Right now, you have plenty, and you can help those who are in need. Later, they will have plenty and can share with you when you need it. In this way, things will be equal. Wow. That's about as countercultural as you can get. You know, remember the beginning of the teaching when I said, Paul in this book just turns everything on its head? Boy, here's another one. Now, is it hard to figure it out? Oh, yeah, it's really hard to figure out. What does that look like? What does it look like on fixed incomes when you have no idea exactly what the future's going to hold? Where am I going to live when I get old? All those questions that some of you have already dealt with and the ones I'm just beginning to engage with. But yet, God's wisdom in this area is so different. But yet, is it not freeing? The more we get this kind of perspective on the wealth God's entrusted to my care, that it's not just about me and holding on to it and making more, but actually it's kind of exciting and it's kind of fun. Now, again, I'm just a neophyte in this area. I'm still learning what this looks like. I wish the heck I could tell you I got this down pat. But yet to think more and more the wealth God has entrusted to my care, like Paul, it's not mine to spend, but it's how God would you have me spend. And so some of the questions, just some questions to ask yourself. Where am I being influenced by my culture's view of the standard of living? Because we all are. It's the air we breathe. It's the cereal we eat. It's the commercials we watch. Why am I frugal? My husband and I had a fight over this one. Well, yeah, it was pretty spirited. Are we being frugal so I can make more, save more money? Or because sometimes I just have to meet my basic needs, so I better be frugal? Or I'm being frugal to be a more generous giver? That's all I'll say. I won't talk anymore about my fight with my husband. Here's one that I didn't even think about. So I heard another teaching on this one. Those of us who are fortunate enough to have money to give our kids inheritance. He raised a really, what's the best for my kids? Is it to give them the most money ever so that they don't need to trust Jesus at all when it comes to financial things? I don't know the answer. I love to raise questions I have no answers to. This is why I'd argue some of these are great topics of discussion. Just because we can afford it, do we buy it? But God doesn't want us, back in that Corinthians, and he said, I'm not talking about your life being hard and miserable, but just the ways of equality. And what does it look like to be a generous person on a fixed income with an uncertain future? That's the reality. And so what does that look like? And I think when I talk about top, I wish that would become more of our conversations after a home group meeting or after a meeting like this. Hey, we're thinking about spending XYZ with our excess income. What do you think about it? Give me some input because I don't know the answer. But the willingness to give up the right to excess income. Why? Because there's something greater going on. that if as I'm more generous, that more people could hear the gospel message. Therefore, I'm willing to limit my right to use this income God has entrusted to care for my good, for something bigger and something more important. Now, Paul goes on. He says, I'm not writing this in the hope that you'll do such things for me. So he said, I'm not writing this to manipulate the crap out of you, but I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. God made it clear in Acts. He says, Paul, this is what I have for you is to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm merely discharging the trust committed to me. He says, it's stewardship. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. So what Paul's saying, what's my reward? My reward is that I can give the gospel message without charge. I can establish the genuineness of my ministry. I don't like that word. I can establish the genuineness of why I'm here and telling you people about the love of God. I'm not doing to make money, but I'm doing it because I know, one, because it is a stewardship, and two, because it's the greatest gift ever, and I don't want to do anything to compromise that. Now, if he hasn't already stirred things up with how he views money and his right to money and his right to compensation, he is going to go on. He goes on and he talks about, he gives us other examples of what it would look like to give up our rights, to limit our rights in order that, and in this case, he said, and earlier says to hinder the gospel. In this part of the book, it's the same thing. He's saying, I'm going to limit my rights so that more people may be saved, more people may hear about the reality of Jesus Christ and make that decision to ask Jesus to pay for their sins. So this is what he goes on to say in the end. He says, though I'm a free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And that means that as many people as possible would come to know the love of Jesus. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under God's law, so as to win those not having the law. Sometimes, don't you wonder, like Paul, honey, we got to help you with this sentence structure or something. Yeah, and then God says, no, Patrice, we got to help you with your head. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by possible means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessing. So when Paul says, I'm free and I belong to no one, he's making the comment, I'm a Roman citizen. Because I know Christ and what Christ has done, and that he fulfilled all these Old Testament laws and sacrificial system, I don't have to keep those anymore. I'm not beholden to anybody's opinion of me. I'm free. But what does he say? He says, but I've made myself a slave to everyone. What he's saying is, yes, I have all these rights and all these privileges, but I have chosen to limit these rights, to limit these freedoms, and move towards people not like me, that are very different than me. And again, the wisdom of the world, again, we don't need much help to understand what that looks like, because that's what we do naturally. Who do we initiate with people? I initiate with people I like, people I have things in common with, people who like women's basketball and don't like Caitlin Clark when she's playing anybody other than when she plays the Buckeyes, we don't like her, okay, she's all right, right? Same interests, the same perspectives. And I'm going to initiate towards people that I can get something back from. They're going to be nice to me. They're going to like me. They're going to maybe have me over for dinner. Maybe they'll buy me tickets to the Ohio State's games. I don't know. But those are the people we initiate with. That is the wisdom of the world. That's where I exercise my rights to move towards the people I like, that we get along with, and it's grand. But the wisdom of God So, so different. What do we see Paul do? Paul initiates with people in such a way that he has to limit his freedoms, his rights, in order that there might be a greater chance that they just might come to know Christ as their Savior. He says, to the Jews, I become one like one under the law. Now again, when he's saying this, Paul doesn't violate any theological issues or any ethical issues. He's not gonna go to the one who has no law. He's not gonna go send their brains out with them. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying to those when I'm someone who's Jewish and feels compelled to obey and follow the law. If he goes out to breakfast with the local rabbi, he wouldn't order pork sausage because he said, if I do that, if I act in, he had the freedom to, but he says, I won't. Because if I don't, possibly, just maybe, this person might be more receptive to hearing that Jesus is the Messiah. And if I exercise my freedom, it will make it more difficult for them to hear the gospel message. So he limits his religious freedoms. He limits socially. He says, to those not having the law, I believe what Paul is talking about there are people just the blatant sinners. And so Paul would initiate and move towards. Now, is he going to engage in the sin? Of course not. His matter of fact, his heart more than likely was broken and he grieved at the state of the people he associated with. It'd be like the willingness of one of you guys to go out and shoot pool with a buddy who is getting drunk as a skunk and then leaving with somebody that wasn't his wife. Do you approve of it? Of course not. Does your heart break? Yes. Why would you do that? Because just maybe that guy might think Jesus really is a friend to sinners. It was interesting in Luke, I think some of you are familiar with this passage, but in Luke, when they talk about Jesus, they say, here's the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How could they have made that allegation of Jesus unless he hung out with tax collectors and sinners? And so he restricted his religious freedom, cultural and social. He says, to the weak, I became weak. Now, last week, that phrase weak was tied to Christians who had misinformed conscience. But in this case, Paul is talking about people who don't know Christ. And I think when he's talking about the weak, he's talking about the people he talked about in chapter 1. And these were people who were socially and politically powerless. They would have been the poor people. They'd been the poor people. And Paul says, and Paul was well-educated. He was brilliant. And I'm sure there's a part of him who would love to have spent time with other people talking about brilliant ideas. But he limits that freedom. And he says, I'm going to associate with those people who are weak, that are powerless, so that they just might believe that Jesus is interested in the weak and the powerless and not just the well-to-do people. And so Paul says, I've done this. I've become all things to all people so that by possible I might save some. I have found this in myself, and I'm thinking it's probably true for most of us, that the older we get, our worlds get smaller. And we socialize with people we know. We socialize maybe people that are in our little home group. And that's really fun. Gosh, I love it. But we're doing a disservice to God. We're doing a disservice to the people around us if we're not limiting that right and that joy and that privilege to begin to look to people who aren't like us. And so just a couple questions to ask yourself. Are you pursuing new friends? I know... I saw this, and I was really struck by how I realized my world was getting smaller, and the people I hung out with, the people I always hung out with. And so I started asking God, Lord, help me, help me. And there was this woman in our neighborhood that I've lived in the same neighborhood for a really long, 35 years, 30, almost 40 years. And I've seen this woman for years, walk in the neighborhood, work in the election polls, and I'd see her. And as I was praying, I saw her three times in 2 days. And I finally said, okay, Lord. And I said, hey, do you drink beer? Would you like to get together for a beer? And I thought, I wanted to pursue a new friendship. Somebody knew that I had no reason to believe that she knew God. Now, did I do it so I was like super, no, because I understood what God's done for me and what he laid down for me, and I could take the risk of moving towards someone I didn't know and didn't know how they would respond. And so just, have you pursued any new friendships lately? And can you remember the last time you moved towards a person in your life that's not like you? They're not like you. It's intimidating, but boy, it can be really exciting and delightful and fun because you learn about a whole new world. And so, you know, I think you can, as I thought about this, you sure can understand why God could work through Paul so effectively. Because of this willingness to move towards people that weren't like him, the willingness to set aside his rights so that he could communicate the love of God to a lost world. And I think, geez, when you think about the church today, unfortunately, that isn't how most people would describe the church at large today. We stay in our nice little holy huddle. We hang out with people we like that we know. We're afraid we might catch some sin out there. But you can see how it is transforming if there are people moving towards other people, not out of a right of superiority, not out of the right that we're beggars. We're beggar telling this other beggar, I found the food. Come along with me. I found this Jesus guy. And you can see as we get this perspective more and more, I'm willing to set aside my rights to able to engage more with the world out there, how attractive that is. And how the world could be attracted that Jesus does love sinners, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he does care. Lord, about all I can say to that is amen. We just praise you that you didn't say, hey, I'm God, I deserve to be a certain way, and you guys, you losers, aren't doing it. Thank you that you laid aside rights and then experienced a death that was beyond our comprehension when all sin was poured on you. So again, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray. Thank you that you got us right where we are. You just want to take us one little step that we could live a life more of one that submits our rights to you just a little bit. So I thank you that we don't go to A to Z. We couldn't stand that, but I just thank you that you're committed to helping us learn how to understand your love more greatly so that we can give it away more freely. Amen.